There is a level of our being which is deeper than the intellect, more personal than feelings, more human than the subconscious. It is the level on which the unity of the two great aspects of our being, knowledge and love, exists. There, our effort to lay hold of truth is inseparable from our striving after goodness. In this primal unity, knowledge is not a cold light, and love is not a blind urge. Knowledge is full of love, and love itself has vision. Will you join me in prayer? We give you thanks, O God, for the abundant signs of your love for us, your creatures, and for the inward and outward promptings that bring us to this place. We confess that we have all too often sought to live as though you did not know us, and as though we did not know each other. Forgive us, we pray, for our hardness of heart and for our rebellion against the leading of your Holy Spirit. Let this time of meeting bring us not only closer to each other in compassion and mutual concern, but closer to yourself as well. Use the words of your servant to open our eyes and our ears to your works and your word, and bless us with your convicting and converting grace through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Our visiting speaker today is Dr. L.D. Johnson, chaplain and professor of religion at Furman University in Greenville, South Carolina. Dr. Johnson is here to join in observance of Furman Day, as well as to speak for us this morning. And friends and alumni of Furman are invited to participate. Particularly, you are invited to come to the cafeteria, where from 12 noon until 2 p.m., Dr. Johnson will be available to meet with you. You are asked simply to go through the line. I am reminded that it is a Dutch treat. And to go on then to the small dining room in the cafeteria, where you may have conversation with Dr. Johnson and catch up on the news from Furman. Our visitor is a graduate of George Washington University and of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. In the latter school, he earned the THM and THD degrees. In December 1942, he went to the pastorate of the First Baptist Church of Danville, Virginia, where he served until 1959, when he became chairman of the Department of Religion at the University of Richmond, where he served for 3 years. Then in 1962, he returned to the pastorate, becoming pastor of the First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina, until February 1967, when he joined the faculty of Furman University. For more than 18 years now, Dr. Johnson has written a weekly column. He has written numerous articles and Bible study materials for the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he is the author of 4 books, An Introduction to the Bible, Out of the Whirlwind, Israel's Wisdom, Learn and Live, and The Morning After Death. Just this fall, then, Broadman has released another book of his entitled Moments of Reflection, which is a collection of some of his newspaper articles. Dr. and Mrs. Johnson have a daughter, Elaine, who lives in Richmond, Virginia, and a son, Roland, who is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jefferson, Georgia. He is a friend of this seminary and a friend of students. And the testimony of those who have known him through the years is that he elicits, by his bearing, by his teaching, by the quality of his life, both profound affection and high respect. After the special music by the choir, we shall hear him with gladness and welcome.
As outlandishly far removed from where you are and what you intend, I would like very much for you to consider seriously the possibility of martyrdom and the risks thereof. We say we take Scripture seriously, so let us do it. Will you hear the word of God as it is recorded in the 7th chapter of the Acts, beginning at verse 54 and concluding with the first verse of chapter 8? Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. 8 or 10 years ago, when I was big in basic encounter groups with college students, we used to play a game to get acquainted with each other, an exercise called What Animal You Remind Me Of. Have you ever done that? It usually worked out better than you would have imagined. Nobody ever said to another, you remind me of a hippopotamus. Usually it was some stately animal. You remind me of a lion. Or a beautiful animal, you remind me of a gazelle. Or a mysterious animal, you remind me of a stealthy lynx. Or a friendly animal, you remind me of a collie dog. I could always predict what whoever drew my name would say. When I look at you, I am reminded of an owl or a bald eagle. I have a clue as to why. But today, as I stand up here to talk about the risks of martyrdom, I do not feel like an owl or an eagle. More like a goose, and a particular goose, Soren Kierkegaard's preaching goose. According to his story, the geese in a certain barnyard used to gather on the Sabbath day, and one of their number appointed to preach would climb up on the rail of the fence and eloquently describe the virtues of goosedom. Geese were made to fly. Geese had been given long, slender necks, beautiful, sleek bodies, and most of all, strong pinions to fly into the wild blue yonder. Of course, everybody knew better, for they were domesticated geese, but they liked the story nonetheless, until one day, the preaching goose was especially eloquent and persuasive, and one young, inexperienced goose decided that if geese were intended to fly, then he would fly. He crawled up to the pinnacle of the barn and leaped off into space, fell like a rock, and nearly broke his neck. As he lay breathless upon the ground, all of the older geese gathered about him, shaking their heads, saying to one another, serves him right for taking a sermon seriously. No, I can't say I have ever been a serious candidate for martyrdom. And you may not think there is much point in a sermon warning people against risks of doing something they are not about to do anyway. And you may be right. But please hear me out. Martyrdom may be more of a possible vocation for you today than you imagine. I would warn you, however, if you ever consider the possibility of a vocation of martyrdom, against certain risks. Before you decide to take up a cause that might lead to your martyrdom, do remember that the world may take you seriously and give you what you ask for. Remember that your denomination may take you seriously. And if you take a stand, it may give you what you've asked for. Remember that your church may take you seriously. Woe of woe and wonder of wonder, somebody might even believe that you mean what you say. Professor Steele referred to the fact that I was in the University of Richmond for 3 years. During that time, I taught a course which I had inherited from my saintly and revered predecessor, Solon B. Cousins. He called it the Minister in the Modern World. It was a kind of a course examining the ministry to find out whether or not you really wanted to devote yourself to this. The students were mostly freshmen during those years of the late 50s and early 60s in Virginia and North Carolina and South Carolina. We were struggling with what may in the 80s be a renewed problem in this country, civil rights. And I used to try to talk to these people about going out into a church and making up your mind whether or not you would go along with the status quo and try to change it over along the long haul, or whether you would go out and try to wreck it and destroy it. And that in either case, you needed to know what you were doing, because somebody might take you seriously. And so you had better be convinced that the cause you have chosen to espouse, if it is contrary to the accepted and popular view, is worth laying down your life for. Not perhaps your physical life, but your professional life, your acceptability, your popularity, your good name, even your job, and certainly your advancement in your denomination. I read the results this morning of a sermon preached by Stephen. That was a sermon his auditors took seriously, because he challenged the status quo. He dared to say that God had not confined himself to the people. God had not confined himself to the law. God had not confined himself to the place, the temple, but that God had a universal concern. They were not prepared to hear that kind of preaching. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He raised the question. It's still a valid one. The first risk of martyrdom is that the people to whom you address yourself may take you very seriously, if you take yourself seriously. Now, the second risk of martyrdom is that you may take yourself too seriously. Be careful lest you be a person with a self-destructive system built into you, a kind of accident looking for a place to happen. Motivated by a great deal of anger and self-hatred, fueling a kind of martyr complex in yourself. Be careful lest there be in you certain uncontrollable exhibitionistic needs. Clarence Cranford, who has graced this pulpit more than once, has a devastating story, which he may have told here at some time or other. He says that at the conclusion of that high and holy hour of the week, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, when the Lord God comes down, the pastor had done his best, was at the rear door receiving congratulations for his efforts, and the pastor's little boy ran up into the chancel, got a pulpit chair, pulled it up to the podium, climbed up in the chair, leaned over to the microphone, and hollered into the microphone, "Look at me, I'm up in the pulpit." At which one long-suffering parishioner was heard to say in sotto voice, "My, my, how many times have I heard that sermon?" Do you need to be martyred? Do you need to be hated? Is there something about you that just thrives on controversy? I think you ought to ask yourself that question. This past summer, Neil Hamilton at Drew University was at our place, and on the last morning of a lectureship, he confessed the following. He said, "You know, when I was a pastor, sometimes I thought I was being courageous when afterwards I realized that I was only being the backside of a horse." I thought that was something I needed to hear. And perhaps you need to hear it too. Why am I espousing this cause that may lead to my martyrdom? Why am I pursuing this dangerous, hazardous course? Is it for me or is it for the truth? Now there is a third risk of martyrdom. It is the risk that you may lose yourself in a piffling, trifling cause. Or that you might even be totally wrong. You see, you have to run that risk because the people who play it cozy, who always hedge their bets, who stay somewhere in the middle so that they can jump back and forth across the line according to the results of the election, that is, in the church or out of it, in the convention or out of it, have a certain wisdom. It is the wisdom of never losing. You know, if it is only from here to here that you can move and get on the right side, there's not much problem. If you suppose that the right side is the winning side, that is. Nobody, I suppose, really wants to be made a fool of. And it is assuredly the fact that there are 100 nutty ideas for every good one. And there are no guarantees. Sure things rarely produce martyrdom. And the uncertainty is a powerful deterrent. So you run the risk that you might be wrong. Is there not somewhere the record that Oliver Cromwell wrote to a group of clerics who were opposing him? "I beseech you by the bowels of Christ, do think it possible that you might be wrong." It is a text that ought to go on every preacher's desk. You just might be wrong. Choose your causes then if you have the need to be a martyr. Don't let yourself get shot out of the saddle for nothing. Whom would I die for? What not spare? I who recline in my study chair. It's a valid question. But of course, the greatest risk of martyrdom is that it seems too risky, too chancy for us to take a chance, and we walk away from it. We walk away from it again and again because we have given hostages to fortune. We are married and have children. We have debts and a mortgage. We have a good name to protect and a place, the respect of our peers, and the need to be well spoken of. Beware when all men speak well of you, warned Jesus. We have our commitments to others. And it is easy for us to rationalize that we should walk away so that we may live to fight another day. I think of Stephen this morning and imagine some kind of conversation that might have gone on between him and Simon Peter before that morning when he was martyred. I hear Peter saying to him, "Hey, Stephen, cool it. Sure, I understand that you are caught up in this idea that Christ is not confined to temple or law or people. I hear that. There is that within me that responds to what you are saying. I have a sneaking suspicion that in the long run, the Lord is going to open this thing up to include even the Gentiles. But don't be absurd. Please listen to me, Stephen. You are young and you are zealous. I am older. I have scars. Please listen to me. You owe it to the community not to embarrass us. You owe it to the movement not to create disruption. These people can squash us. You are taking us into dangerous waters." And I hear Stephen saying, "Yes, but deep in my heart I know this is right, and I intend to speak the truth as I understand God has revealed it to me." And I hear Peter saying, "Okay, if you must, you must, but please be careful." But I would remind myself this morning that in that crowd which lynched the martyr Stephen was a bright, sensitive, well-educated, powerfully motivated zealot for God named Saul of Tarsus. Unbeknownst to him, the Lord was getting him ready to become Paul the Apostle, architect of Christian thought and bearer of the gospel to the Gentile world. I cannot then avoid wondering if Saul of Tarsus would have become Paul the Apostle without Stephen. Somebody has to leap off the barn. Even though he breaks his neck. Let us pray. Make real to us again, O Lord, the vitality of the calling to which we are called. Forgive us if we always play it safe. Enable us by your grace to be fools for Christ, though not fools for any tomfool notion that comes along. Give us your wisdom to spare ourselves needless hurt, but to give ourselves without reservation for things that matter. For the knowledge and grace to discern between the two, and for courage to embrace the cross when that is called for, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.